Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Kevin Dibley continues the series Shine. This week, we'll continue our series on the Sermon on the Mount by looking at the passage, Blessed are the Merciful. It is always good to ask ourselves the question, is my heart becoming increasingly and instinctively merciful? The misery in the world around us can often feel unbelievable and unbearable. We want to shut down and close ourselves off from all the pain. Yet the gospel produces deep with us another response. It fuels and sustains real and genuine mercy. Let's worship together.
Okay. Thank you. Yeah, yesterday was our 11th anniversary, so thankful to God for His grace in Marianne's, in my life through Marianne. As we enter into worship this morning, what I would like to do is just invite you to rest. And, you know, a lot of times in just the craziness and the busyness of day-to-day and weekly life, you can come into worship still in task mode, still in a kind of a pace that is not of reception but running. And I shared with the folks in the first service, and I want to share with you today that God does not need your worship. And so that doesn't mean that you shouldn't worship, and it doesn't mean that He's not worthy of worship, but God is not lacking in anything. He is not in the heavens desperately in need of someone to tell Him He's okay, that He's great, that He's good, all of those kind of things. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity have been dwelling in absolute fullness and perfection of love. And so that is just a marvelous thought for us. As we come in, worship is us who are in need of fresh water and in need of encouragement and in need of mercy. It's us coming in and acknowledging by singing and praying that God is a good and a reigning and a righteous God who can be trusted and leaned on. And as we worship, it is the overflow of eternal covenantal love that flows by the Spirit into the people of God as they worship together, enabling us to drink again. I don't know about you, but it's every week. Well, it's not every week. It's every day I need fresh grace. Every day I need the Lord to glorify Himself in my life so that I can remember that while it seems like life is out of control at times and there are so many untied up pieces of the puzzle and there are so many levels of my life that are beyond my control, that there is one who reigns over all things, who God never sleeps or slumbers. God never has an anxiety attack. Are you not glad that God never has an anxiety attack? That, you know, that whole description that Paul has that we are sometimes, you know, pressured and perplexed, but not crushed. You know why he's able to say that? It's because he's rooted in the God who is never crushed under the weight of the world's problems or our problems. He is never without vision for the future. He is never without power to address things. God never throws His hands up in despair. That God, every moment, unfailingly achieves His purpose. And He does so on behalf of all who trust in Him. So if your medical condition is such that you can feel your frailty, He's not frail. His strength never is lacking. If your mental capacity has the inability to work out the perplexing problems of family, of church, of life, of ministry, do you realize that God's never scratching His head? If you are carrying a enormous burden of family problems, of people problems, of relational problems, do you understand that the mercy of God flows daily and unendingly for all eternity for those who trust in Him? Just fresh help for every person. And so my call to you this morning is to come and worship and wait. to rest and to receive, to put away the dutifulness of thinking that somehow God needs something today in order for you to be accepted. God has accepted you in Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior, and you are fully and eternally secure in your relationship with him. He is for you and not against you. We just need to hear this over and over again. We just need to be reminded of this. So I'm going to ask you to go to, today we're in our study, we're going to say, study, blessed are the merciful. And so I want to anchor us in that well-known passage in Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah, Lamentations. You know Jeremiah, right? He wrote Lamentations. What was he called? What's his nickname? The Weeping Prophet. And, you know, you have in Jeremiah this whole experience of a man who had the duty under God to announce to people, the people of Israel, that because they would not follow God and would not trust in God, there were very, very difficult days coming. And the flack and the backlash that he received because of it was crushing. And so in Lamentations, I love Lamentations 3 because if you read the first part of that chapter, he's just brutally honest. He's broken. He's basically willing to pack it all in. Here he is, a servant of God, willing to pack it all in. He's in despair. And then, by the grace of God, the truth comes into his heart and mind. And so we have this text that you'll be familiar with, Lamentations 3, 21 to 23. But this I call to mind, therefore I have what? Hope. So the purpose of this passage, you have not interpreted the Bible properly if you come out of this passage without hope, or you haven't received it by faith. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope, the steadfast love of the Lord, what? Never ceases. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies, what? Never come to an end. They are new every morning. Isn't that great news? Is there new mercy today? Will there be new mercy tomorrow? Will there be new mercy on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday till we get back together, if the Lord wills, next Sunday? Is there new mercy? There is new mercy. So today, my exhortation as a loving brother in the Lord to you is to say, receive mercy today. It's new. You can't live off the manna of yesterday's mercy. You can't go and get a big bucket of mercy and store it up today for next week. You just got to keep coming back to him today and tomorrow, each day, one day at a time. They are new every morning. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will, wait. It actually, the idea of wait there is, it is hope. It's waiting expectantly. It is the idea of having come. Therefore, I will hope and wait expectantly on the Lord. So here's my question. As we enter into worship, as we sing that he is the king who reigns over all, as we think on this, are you expecting God to meet you? Are you expecting that his mercy will meet you? Are you expecting that he will minister to you? My dear friends, it's not about us. It's about him. It's not about the strength of our faith. It's the object of our faith. If you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, right, you can move mountains. Some of you, the mountains of fear. Some of you, the mountains of doubt. Some of you, the mountains of shame, mountains of guilt. Some of those things that you bring into worship this morning, his mercy is sufficient to minister to all of that. Get your eyes on Jesus. Get your hope in Jesus. There's fresh mercy. There's fresh loving kindness for you today. Is that good news? Is that good news? Let's pray together. And so, Father, sometimes I pray at the end of a service a blessing over our family here, but today I pray a blessing at the beginning. And I ask, dear God, that in the name of Jesus Christ, that you would give mercy and loving kindness, your covenantal hesed love, to your people today, not on the basis of our strength, but on the basis of your unfailing love. Not on the basis, dear God, of anything we bring to you, but everything you've given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So come, dear God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. For the praise of your name and for the joy of our souls, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. We're making our way through a section that's commonly called the Beatitudes, and the larger section of the Gospel of Matthew that we're in is Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, which is called the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus lays out kind of the initial instruction about the kingdom of God. And in Matthew's Gospel, we really have this great announcement that there is an introduction into this world of a new kingdom. Virtually the whole of the Old Testament is in preparation for the promise of a new king, a Davidic king, a king who is in the line of David. And so the scriptures have prepared through millenniums this expectation of a time when God would enter into human history and establish his kingdom and set on his throne the king. And that king comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And so in Matthew's gospel, we have this authoritative teaching that Jesus is the king establishing his kingdom. And as he establishes his kingdom in the world, that there is a quality of life, a different orientation to the way the citizens of the kingdom live. And so you get into this section in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, almost like Moses being up on the mountain when he gives the Ten Commandments. Jesus is up on the mount, and he lays out the laws of his kingdom. And really what he's saying here is that these characteristics, which we call the Beatitudes, and you should see in this that he's really saying, these are the people who are truly blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. As he goes through it, these people are blessed because they're part of the kingdom of God. They're blessed because they possess attributes which make this kingdom a reality and for eternity will make this different than any other kingdom that human beings have ever known. In all of the empires and all of the kingdoms and all of the nations that have existed down through the generations, this is the kingdom. God's kingdom, God's intervention. And so one of the things that you and I ought to see is that if you're in Christ, you're in his kingdom. And if you're in his kingdom, these are attributes that shape you that will make you live in a way very different than you would live if you just lived as a citizen of this world, if you lived the way that you would if you were king of your life. And really part of what's going on in the Gospel of Matthew is at an individual level, all of us are being called to give up the throne of our lives to Jesus. We're all being called to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, but also in the calling of us to yield our lives to the King, he's establishing us corporately as an entity unto ourselves, which stand, Bruce talked about this a little bit, but we as a body stand as an announcement to the world that there is another kingdom that will last, and there is another way that is very different. And the one who rules over this kingdom is not like the emperors and the kings and queens and the politicians that have sought to make the world kind of habitable and pleasurable and satisfying and failed at every corner. But rather, this king is the everlasting king, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so as we get into the Beatitudes, one of the things that we are seeing is we are being called to live under the king with the heart of the king, with the mind. These attributes that are being described in the Sermon on the Mount are all attributes of Jesus. And it should thrill you. I mean, Jesus is not spiritually poor in the same sense of poor in spirit as we are, but Jesus enters into the world in poverty. And he takes on our poverty because he is the humble king. He is the shepherd king. He is the one that takes on our humanity. He was the king who ruled over all glory, and he took on in the incarnation our weakness and our brokenness, identified with us in order that he might minister to us and establish his kingdom on our behalf. And so you read these things, you realize, one, these descriptions are descriptions of our king, and these descriptions are what make us different than the rest of the world. That what makes the church unique and makes an announcement to the world is that this is not a group of people who stand to the world and say, you know what, we've really got it all together. This is a place for people who kind of have fixed up their act, got their lives in order, and can come over here. We're not going to stand out as the heroes in the culture. Rather, we're going to stand out as people who are in desperate need of a Savior who is found the only hope, the only one who can fix and help us and get us through in all the brokenness of life. And so for each of us, there has to be this admittance coming into the kingdom of God. You have to be willing to admit that unless Jesus rescues me, and because Jesus has rescued me, I can't look at the rest of the world with a sense of self-righteousness or arrogance or competence and looking down on other people. Rather, I look out at the rest of the world and say, if there's hope for me, there's hope for you. If there's grace for me, there's grace for you. If there is forgiveness for me, then there's got to be forgiveness for you if you'll come and be forgiven. That's what we announce to the world around us. So I have a definition here that I read this last little while. Marianne, if you can bring that up here. I'll explain it a little bit to you because it's when Paul was putting it together, he says it sounded very much like the Apostle Paul, one long, engaging statement. But what Daryl Guter says in his book, he says the church, what makes the church powerful, what makes the church stand out, is the church is made up of a bunch of people who are forgiven, and because they're forgiven, they announce to the world and they extend to one another forgiveness. It's a community not built on bitterness and revenge, not built simply on seeking justice, and you look in the world around us and just the turmoil and the tweeting and the anger and the bitterness and what I really like about what he says is what tends to happen in a world where there's so much brokenness and evil and pain is that people put up walls between themselves. The walls come up racially, the walls come up relationally, the walls come up economically. There's all kinds of walls that go up, and he argues that in the gospel, the weight of the gospel breaks down all the walls. That's what's true about us, that what brings us together, the people of God, is that we have all had whatever we thought distinguished us brought low because we've needed a Savior and we found forgiveness in Christ. And so this is Guter's definition. He said, the church displays the first fruits of the forgiven and forgiving people of God. And so what the church is the church is the beginning of this kingdom that will last forever. And the church is the first fruits of that. And then he says, who are brought together, this is the line I love, who are brought together across the rubble of the dividing walls that have crumbled under the weight of the cross. And so, you know what? Whatever's divided you and me has crumbled under the weight of the cross. Because the cross has announced to you and to me that our only hope is in Jesus and that he has dealt with it all. Anything that we would distinguish ourselves from has been dealt with because the one thing that joins us together is what? You have been forgiven by Jesus Christ. I've been forgiven by Jesus Christ. So he says, it is, talking about the church, the harbinger of a new humanity that lives in genuine community. The word harbinger there, you don't use that word. The idea of harbinger is that it is an announcement of something that's come. It's the first thing. So I was driving down Lake Town Road the other day. As I was driving down Lake Town Road, I'm a wide-angle lens person. Those of you who know me, I'm a wide-angle lens. I see everything that's out here as I'm driving along. So I'm driving along, and in a tree off the side of Lake Town Road, I see a bird with a red breast, all red. And what does my mind think? My mind thinks, robin. And I go, wow, it's February, and there's a robin already? And then I look over, and I think, well, that's too big for a robin. And so I do what a dibbly does is I drive up the road and I come back from wherever I'm going. I pull over and I pop up my camera as I do, and I zoom in, and it's a sharp-shinned hawk. don't know if you've ever seen a sharp chinook. I've never seen one before in my life. So it's about this big. It's like a falcon, and it's sitting there, but its whole breast was red. It was sitting, you know, that cold morning, sitting there facing the sun, taking it in. One thing I thought, because I have, I have an app on my phone from Cornell University that I can put in the color of the bird and where I am and all that kind of stuff, and it'll tell me what it is. So it told me, and there it was. It was a sharp-shinned hawk. That's why I look it up. But, you know, one of the things is when you see that, you think, well, I wonder why that thing's here. It listed it as rare. And of course, I don't know the reason why it was there, but that's what it was. But, you know what happens when you see something like a robin in the middle of February? What do you think? Oh, man, the days are getting longer. I can't wait. You know, it builds anticipation. It's an it creates expectancy. I'm just looking forward to those days when you start getting into March and it stays, 45 and sunny without wind for a couple of days in a row. That's all I want. You know, just give me a little taste of that. Do you realize that's what the church is to humanity? The church is an announcement to humanity by the way we live in forgiveness and forgiving and being forgiven and then acting in forgiveness. We're an announcement to the world. There is another kingdom, and that kingdom one day will rule all of the world. Every people, every tribe, every tongue. And so the church exists as a harbinger, as an announcement, as the robin in the spring of a new humanity that lives in genuine community, a form of companionship and wholeness that humanity craves. I like that line because humanity longs for the end of the brokenness. Humanity longs for the end of the hostility. I don't know how many of you just allowed yourself to soak in the horror of what happened in Florida this week. What do we want to do? We just want to turn the news off. None of us wants to think of a high school student even having to walk down the hall led by police being told, don't look there, there's nothing that you need to see there. Or the parents not getting a return on the text, right? And you just allow yourself, and you think, what is the tendency in our culture? The tendency in our culture is that the pain of what is happening in the culture is so raw, so real, so incomprehensible that what we end up trying to do is we just try to cut ourselves off from it. We medicate ourselves from pain. We isolate ourselves. We try to find that little community that we could move to where this couldn't possibly happen. You know, the high school where this happened was the high school that some of Billy Graham's grandchildren went to. I mean, you start to realize there is no safe place. I read the other day of one of these young computer billionaires, software billionaires, who just bought 400 acres in New Zealand for when the day the world starts to blow up. After Trump got elected, he went off and bought, because New Zealand, I guess, is the place to go. Well, now it's in the press, right? So if you're a wacko, what do? You go, I got to just put that on the atomic bomb, nuclear bomb target thing just for the fun of it, right? Because it's, you look and you hear these things. We've just seen the face of evil, the madness of the world. And here's what happens. In our humanness, there is this temptation for all of us to want to withdraw from pain. And then you read the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount makes this stark introduction that if you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you will be moving into pain, not out of pain. You will be engaging in the reality and the rawness of life because that's where the blessing and the presence of God is. That's why when Jesus calls disciples, he doesn't say to them, if you want to be my disciple, you need to deny yourself and find yourself a cloistered, secure little commune in which to live. He says, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross. And in, I think it's Mark's gospel, it says, take up your cross daily. And so it's kind of like the church in one sense, in its relationships with one another and with the community, while everybody is running the other way, where are they running? Into engagement. And the Beatitudes sound that way. Blessed are the spiritually poor. That there's a sense in which as a believer, as you enter the kingdom of God, that you're going to come to terms with your own sinfulness and your own neediness. that you're not going to try to pretend that you are the Instagram hero who's got the image in your life altogether. What's going to happen to you is you're going to come and deal with the fact that the only thing that makes it work for you is that you have someone who has forgiven you and forgives you every day and has grace for that. And that you mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. We should just put that on the front of the church on a regular basis, see if we can pack the place out. You know, and that's not what the culture says. The culture says, blessed are those who have no problems, who have found the perfect high school in the ideal area just outside of Fort Lauderdale where you'll never be touched by the trials of life. That's not what it says. Blessed are those who actually deal with the fact that the sin that's in me is what is destroying the world and what is making my relationships so difficult and which grieves the Holy Spirit and allows that as we face the grief of the struggle of our relationships and what's going on, that there's grace for us. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You don't get comfort from the Lord by pretending you've got it together. You get comfort from the Lord by coming to Him as the only one who can deal with what's not together about you. You see where He goes through all of this? Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, we just about talked. Is hunger a good thing? It's a healthy thing, but hunger itself is actually a pang of the body. It's a cry of the body. It's a longing of the soul. I need something. And one of the things that happens to somebody if they become born again by the Holy Spirit and enter into this community, this kingdom of God, is that the thing that will happen to them is they'll start to go, I just can't wait not to sin anymore. I want to behold the beauty of Christ manifested amongst people. But most of all, when I look in the mirror at the end of the day, I wish I would be a lot more like Jesus. Is that the longing of your heart? You see, it changes. It changes what we are in the world. Because instead of a world that is continually seeking to justify itself, pointing the finger at everybody else, we become a community that says, you know, unless God's gracious to me, if it wasn't for the Savior, I'm not better than everybody else. I highly suspect I'm worse. I'm the chief of sinners, and I'm the least of all the saints. And so when we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, and Jesus said, blessed are those who are merciful, the very idea of mercy, the very language of mercy means that the merciful are those who are willing to share in the misery of others. In the Bible, the word grace typically deals with the guilt of sin. Grace and mercy are often together. Grace deals with the reality that people are sinful, and mercy deals with the idea that people are miserable because of their sin. And if you are merciful, you are someone who is willing to share in the misery that comes in people's lives because of their brokenness. Not only do you have your own pain, but you're willing to see someone else's pain, and you're willing to somehow, however God's enabled you, engage in that pain in such a way that you alleviate the misery of it. More pain. And you know how life works? Life works in such a way that most of us are trying to do pain reduction. One of the stories I tracked in this high school shooting down in Florida this week was the story of the shooter. And if any of you read anything of Nicholas's life, is that his life was heartbreaking. Heartbreaking. Here is this 19-year-old young man who was adopted, and then his adoptive father died, and then in November his mom died. His adoptive mother died of pneumonia. And along with all the psychological baggage and stuff he already had going with him, a friend of his talked to his parents, and the parents took him in. Now, I just want you to think about what it was like to be the family that had Nicholas staying with him at the time he did the shooting. Now, he had this AR-15s, and he had his guns. And so I read another story in the Sun Sentinel down in Florida where they told the story of this couple who let him come and stay with them. And so he has no family. He's got a brother. You know, they're both in deep need. So they bring him into the home. And they know he has guns, and they're a family that has guns. Not uncommon in America. They had been robbed, so they had guns. So they had a gun safe, and so they told him, if you're coming here, your guns go in the safe. You can't take them out without asking us. And they had the keys, and they had it locked up. Well, what ends up happening? Somehow he gets a key. So on the morning, when he takes the Uber car over to the high school, he has accessed the gun case without asking them. And then the father gets a phone call in the middle of all of this. One, from the police saying, where's your son? And he thinks it's his son. Then he realizes they're talking about Nicholas. And then his son is texting him saying, Dad, there's shooting going on in the school because his son goes to the high school. And then he's putting it together and he calls the police back and he says, my wife is sleeping at home. Get to my house. So the police bust down the door and go into the house. Now imagine what it's like to be that couple. You know what it's like when you have decided to try to show mercy and it backfires? I mean, we can't even imagine that level of it backfiring, of getting a burn. What would you do if you were that couple? What would the first instinct that, you know what I'd do? I'd be looking for property somewhere far away from this neighborhood and this community. That's the thing I'd be. Your first instinct is I got to move. Your first instinct is, how am I ever going to be able to live it with these families, with what's going, you know, that's the thing that often happens in our lives, is that when we even attempt to do mercy, mercy ends up not going well. And so the tendency for all of us is to say, I just want to alleviate even the risk of pain, rather than being engaged in more pain in people's lives. And so, you know, the real challenging question when you hear, blessed are the merciful, and you realize that being merciful is a characteristic of this new community, this new people, this new kingdom, you're going to have grace to do this. Because everything in you wants to reduce your pain. Every one of us wants to move into the little perfect, wherever the spot is, New Zealand. It used to be America, but now we're running out of space where you would run and flee and build your idyllic society. There's no idyllic society. And so here's what I want to do this morning. This morning, I just want to ask the question, how do you, through the use of scriptures, how do you move, maybe Marianne Durkin, how do you grow to be more merciful in a world of perpetual, and I would underline the word now, profound brokenness? How do you move in that direction when what do you want to do? You want to run away. You want to turn the news off and never read another blog post. You never want to encounter this again. And so here's just some simple biblical principles that I think will help us be, in the grace of God, what God calls us to be, more engaged in pain. But I got to remind you, the whole statement of the Beatitude is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And there's a lot to that. Ultimately, you're going to receive mercy when Christ comes again, and there'll be mercy upon mercy for every pain, for every sorrow, for every rejection for your mercy. There'll be great grace coming one day. But the other part of it is, even in the struggle, there's mercy to be found. In fact, I would suggest to you that the mercy of God is found in this way only by those who show mercy. Because as you move into showing mercy, that Lamentations 3 passage becomes true. There's mercy new every morning available for those who are seeking to show mercy new every morning. So here's the first principle that I think we need to see. The first thing we need to do is have gospel theology. And I don't want to sound just theoretical there, but this is really one of the clear teachings. What you believe about God is crucial here. Root your core beliefs about God in the story of redemption. In Matthew's gospel, there will be a couple of times where he will say to the brightest theologians of his day, the Pharisees, right? He will say to those who have studied the law all their life, this phrase, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now that particular passage means something to Matthew, because in that passage in Matthew chapter 9, the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus and his disciples, and they ask the question, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? It's a statement of condemnation because Jesus is fulfilling his mission and his calling. It's a statement of condemnation. Why does he do that? And you can imagine for Matthew how important the answer is. Because what is Matthew? Matthew is a tax collector. Jesus is eating with Matthew. If you kind of take it and restate it, they're saying in Matthew's gospel, why are you eating with him? And Jesus speaks to the theologians of his day, the Bible experts of his day, and he says to them, go back and read your Bible. And go back and think, because what you, as A.W. Tozer says, what you believe about God is the most important thing about you. And he says, go back and learn what it means I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And what he's essentially saying is, you have read the law, you have read the Ten Commandments, you have read your Old Testament, and you've come to the conclusion that God is holy, and in his holiness, he's a nitpicker. They do it again in Matthew chapter 12 when Jesus' disciples on the Sabbath day are picking grains to eat along the way. And Jesus has to point them to David going into the temple and eating the showbread and giving examples. And he says the same line, go back to your Bibles. And what you will read in the Bible is not that God isn't holy, God is holy. And God is too holy to look on sin. And the whole of the Old Testament will tell you that God is holy. But the only reason there's an Old Testament that declares that God is holy is because God in his holiness decided not to destroy the world, but to redeem the world. And that the indictment of the Old Testament is that there's a regular record all the way through the Old Testament of the people of God getting the holiness and the commands of God, doing the opposite of what it intends to teach, and God deals with them in what? Mercy. And the mercy descriptions in the Old Testament are not God showing mercy to people who have had bad things happen to them at the hand of crazy people or evil people. It's God's mercy towards them when they've made their own bed in their wickedness. Israel can't blame the nations for all their troubles. Israel becomes an idolater themselves, turns from God. And so here's one of the things that's really helpful in fueling mercy. You have to read your Bible and realize that the theme of the Bible is redemption. And behind redemption is a God who sees us in our misery of sin and has intervened repeatedly and then powerfully, singularly in the person of Jesus Christ to rescue us. So let me show you, if you're trying to grow in mercy, a psalm you can read. Go to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. When you are there are times you really need to do this. Like, if you're somebody who has sought to show mercy, like that family in Florida, and you got your hand bit, and you think, I'm not going to go there again. You need to go back to this. Because isn't that the story of God? Are you not glad that his mercies are new every morning? Despite my lack of love and faithfulness and deservedness. So listen to Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 107, verse 1. You should memorize that, and it's not unhelpful to read that verse every morning. How long does God's love last? forever. That's good news? Amen. Does that give you grace to go forward on difficult days? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and the west, the north and the south. Where has God redeemed people from? Everywhere. Of all the peoples to the corners of the earth, some have wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, the soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and what did he do? He delivered them from their distresses. He led them by a straight way. They reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love and his wondrous works to the children of man, for he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. So here was someone chasing their own dreams and found themselves like the prodigal son eating pig food in a distant country, lost and far from home. And what did he do? They cried out and he rescued and delivered them. That's the story of some of you. Some of you were raised in Christian homes and you went off and lived on your own. Until you woke up and realized that you had turned your back not on your parents' teaching, not in the church of your raising, you turned your back on the God who gave you breath, who offered you life. Isn't that true for some of you? Are you not glad that God had mercy on you, heard your call of distress, and called you home? Listen to what the psalm says, verse 9. Some sat in the shadow, in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of the Lord and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Is that not Israel? In its captivity, in its rebellion against God repeatedly, not just one time, repeatedly sent into captivity because they had spurned the word of the Lord. Some of you have spurned the word of the Lord. It's not that you didn't know, you knew, and you decided, I don't care, I'm going to do my own thing. You spurned the word of the Lord. And it says, so they bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then, verse 13, what did they do? They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and he burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. For he shatters the doors of bronze. He cuts in two the bars of iron. I like the next section, verse 17. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. So let's put it out of our heads that you can't show mercy to someone who's made wrong, willful, and bad decisions. Let's take that away, or else you take the gospel away. Some people are miserable because they've made wrong, willful choices, and now they have to live in it. But they got there, and they cried to God. Did God listen and minister to them in their misery despite their willful rebellion? Yes. You see what's going on here? You have to have a theology of redemption that encompasses every single person that makes up Waterbrook Church. Every single person who is a genuine citizen of the kingdom of God and part of Waterbrook Church is someone who needed God to rescue them because of and due to their own sin and rebellion. And that takes away your cocky arrogance and looking at the people around you and saying, what is your problem? Their problem is my problem. Their problem is your problem. They is me. And so that's good theology. How do you not? So, you know, I'll give you another one. The youngest, least reflective Christian can get that. If you're thinking at all. The deepest theology of the Bible is the same message. You go to Romans chapter 9. I've had several conversations the last few weeks with people over the doctrine of election. You get into Romans chapter 9, you study the doctrine of election. God chose people. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. You go through Romans chapter 9 and you reflect on that. What is the main message of Romans chapter 9? The main message of Romans chapter 9 is this. That God could have shown wrath, but God has determined to glorify his mercy.
That's the message of Romans chapter 9. And you have in Romans chapter 9 to 11, the possibility that as a Gentile, you could be an anti-Semite. You could look at the Jews and say, you had your chance and you blew it. You could be a Jewish person who looks at a Gentile and you could say, we are the recipients of the promises and the prophets of God. We are the special people. And basically what Romans says, what Paul says in Romans, as a Jew, to all of them, he says this. He says, God could have shown wrath. He actually says that in chapter 9. But he chose to glorify mercy. He could have thrown a Jew and a Gentile into hell forever if he wanted to, and no complaint could be made that he was unjust. But God chose to glorify his mercy. And this is what Paul says. If you're a Jew and you've rebelled, you can be grafted back into the olive tree. And if you're a wild olive branch, you're a Gentile. You the only way you're into the real thing is if God grafts you in. It's by his mercy. That's why when you get to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, what is the application? Therefore, I urge you or beseech you, therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercies. That's the cap application of Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Do you understand what I'm saying here? What I'm saying here is the theme of the Bible is mercy. From beginning to end, it's mercy. It is a God who gives us mercy. Are you not glad that's the way God is? So here's the way you feel mercy. You come back to your theology, and if you do not read the redemptive story, the whole maximum story of the Bible, and come out with the mercy of God, you haven't read your Bible, go back, read again, and read it till you realize there are none righteous, no, not one. It is all the mercy of God. Number two, not only do you need gospel theology, you need gospel honesty. All I mean here is this, that I believe that what the I love Romans and I really love 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul argues all the way through it that he's broken. And he has tried to love the Corinthian church and they've bit him. And they've been drunk, they were drunk at communion, they were practicing sexual immorality, and he called them brothers and sisters in Christ and urged that they would be brought into a process of reconciliation. Then these super apostles came in and said, well, Paul really loved, he would have come back like he said he was going to come back, and Paul has to defend himself. And instead of defending himself and saying, you're the ultimate sinners and I'm not, Paul says, you know what? I'm a broken man in need of grace, and it's God's grace, that only God's grace that gets me through. In fact, he says at the beginning, this is how 2 Corinthians begins, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of what? Mercies. And the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Friends, here's one of the dangers to us being that people that the world can see as a new kingdom and a new community, is we try to pretend that we've got it all together. We do not have it all together. We do not announce to the world that we are the Super Bowl champions of spirituality. We are not the gold medalists of the Olympics of religion. We are a motley, broken crew who have found a sufficient and all-loving, merciful Savior who will never leave us nor forsake us. We are broken until we are finally and fully made whole. And you have to be careful. You have to be careful in ministering to people and getting your hand bit and all that kind of stuff, that you don't twist all of this, because there's a real danger. There's a danger in showing mercy, is that when it backfires, you may become bitter. Right? You got to be very careful about that. Did you know the story in Matthew chapter 18 of the man who owed his master 10,000 talents? I think a talent is worth 20 years' wages. And he gets thrown into prison, then he pleads for what? Mercy. And his master gives him mercy. And what's the first thing he does? When he comes out, he grabs by the scruff of the neck some guy who owed him $20. You know, forget what it is. It's like several denarii, 100 denarii. So he owed 10,000, 20 years' wages. And he first thing he comes along and says, man, you're the reason I got thrown into jail. The wound that he had turned him, rather than celebrating the mercy of God, to a bitter man who wanted revenge. Be very careful. I suspect that he lent this guy money, right? Isn't that the moral of the Matthew 18? And when he's arrested, he's asked the question, shouldn't you have shown mercy? Because you were shown mercy. And sometimes what happens to people when they get in life and they get in ministry is that somebody bites their hand, somebody does them wrong, and then they just kind of go through life and go, you know what, that's what you get for trying to help. You don't look at the dog that bit your hand. You look at the God who shows you daily mercy. You come back. And then what happens is you come in and say, of course you bit my hand. You know how many hands I've bit that have done me good? You know how many times I bit the hand who fed me? That's the story. And you come in, and one of the beauties of being the people of God is not that we pretend we put it all together. We say this, the only way I got through this week again was Jesus. And the only way I suspect I'm going to get through next week is that God's grace is sufficient for me and his power is perfected in weakness. I'll tell you this, you need friends around you that quit being cool and get all about Christ. You need people around you who are honest about their brokenness, but don't aggrandize their brokenness. They glorify the grace and mercy of God. That's what you need. That's what we need. That's what we are. That's different than the world. This world is all about image projection. We are all about Christ projection. Not about my glory, but his glory. Not about me, but him. My dear friends, no heroes at Waterbrook Church. A lot of zeros. Except for the grace of God. Except for the grace of God. Number three, gospel community. And all I mean by this, that's at Romans 9 to 11 and then Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is the application of all the theology of Romans chapter 1 to 11. It says, therefore I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Here's what Paul teaches from then on. He says you need, especially in chapter 12, you need all the gifts of the body. One of the difficulties we think, I can't handle more problems, or I can't handle that problem. Well, that's only if everybody's functioning as Western individualists. The bottom line is, you're not called to do everything. You're called to do the one thing you can do, if God gives you the means to do it. And if we together use our collective gifts to serve, then we're able to show mercy where there's great mercy needed. Some of you have great administrative gifts. Use your administrative gifts to the glory of God. Some of you, right, are good at helps. Some of you have the gift of mercy. Some of you can coordinate a bunch of people and get them together. You can get a posse together and go do some mercy work. And some of you have other gifts. I have the gift of prophecy. So my role primarily, and I have to be at peace with that, is because I'm a heart guy, is that I'm overwhelmed by, because I get exposed as pastor to a wide range of people's problems. I need the body. I can't be what other people in the body. I cling to the body to function as the body in order that we might be the community that God calls us to do. But I know on every Sunday and whenever I'm interacting with people, I have one goal. I have to bring them the gospel, the hope of the gospel, the promises of God, the truth of God in such a way in the power of the Spirit that God gives people hope and help and grace to go out and do what they alone have been gifted to do as part of the body. You understand that? We need each other. Mercy flows collectively. I cannot be Ken and Diana Duncan for the life of me. And I love Ken and Diana Duncan for what they do. I admire them, but I can't do it. Now, somebody say, oh, you could do it. Well, yeah, I could, I guess. No, well, not quite, not to that degree. I could do some part. We could all, but But what have you been called to do? What has God enabled you to do? Don't sit there scratching your head thinking to myself, how do I do it all? You'll be paralyzed the rest of your life. Ask yourself, what has the Holy Spirit enabled you, called you, and prompted you to do? One little thing, one little effort, time and time and time and time again until we get into glory and rest with that capital R, rest, where we'll never be weary and broken and pained again. Aren't you looking forward to that day? Fourth, finally, gospel expectancy. Fuel your life with the promise that God will give you unending help. Back to Lamentations. I always write Ecclesiastes 3. If you go there, I honestly don't know, I don't know if there's an Ecclesiastes. I don't think there's an Ecclesiastes 3:22. But whatever it is, it's not what I'm talking about today. Lamentations 3, the steadfast love of the Lord, what? Never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Friends, memorize that. Get it. Put it on your lips before you get up in the morning. You don't even have to put your feet on the floor. The thing that gets your feet on the floor is that he never slept and he's still not tired. He bears all of the knowledge of all of the problems of all of the people of all of the nations of all of the world of time, and it doesn't tire him out. God has no ulcer, and he never has a panic attack. Are you not glad that's your God? And not only that, that his love, his steadfast love, his hesed covenant love never stops because he never changes. His mercies are new every morning. You do not have an unlimited amount of mercy in you. You don't have it. But he does. And you have to tap in to the fountain of living water. You can't go a day without Jesus. You can't do it in your own strength. What is Waterbrook? Waterbrook is a group of people who are expecting God to meet them every morning and keep them every evening and watch over them every night and wake them the next day until he says, you're done, that's enough. Come rest, enter into my rest. That's our God. Isn't that good news? And at the end of the day, that's the only thing we have to offer to the world. What we have to offer to the world is Jesus. The psalmist says, say to the nations, our God reigns. That's all we have to say. Is that good news? Let's pray together. So, Father, we are a motley crew of broken and needy people, sinners who have received from the Savior the mercy of God. And you have promised, dear God, that your comfort will never run out. You have promised, dear God, that you would never leave us nor forsake us. You have shown us in Jesus that no sin that we have committed will not be forgiven if we trust in him. You have shown us, dear God, and told us and commanded us, go and learn what it means that I delight in mercy and not sacrifice. Teach us, fill us, satisfy us, heal us, and help us so that we might shine to the glory and praise of the fountain of all mercy, the God of all mercies and the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a great day today in the Lord. God bless you as you go. May you leave in hope and share that hope with others. God bless you.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.